Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Anybody catch what Brian said? If you don't have a car, we'll give you one. Didn't necessarily say what kind of car it was. All right, so if you in the last 2 weeks have climbed Mount Kilimanjaro, would you stand? What? What the world? I was actually wondering if there was anybody else here who's done that too, and maybe you guys could be friends. I don't know. That's crazy. Okay, so Wikipedia, 5,895 meters above sea level, for those of us who have no idea what that means, 19,341 feet. How many steps? Did you like blow up your Apple Watch? You turn it on? Yeah, that's probably a good idea. Anyway. Wow. Well done, Vicky. Holy mackerel. Thank you for not asking anybody to go with you. That's sounds like a miserable experience to me, but, you know, whatever. So I like to start our time together by thinking about generosity. So what makes a person generous? And my thought might surprise you. Because I'm going to suggest that what makes a person generous is abundance. It's abundance. It might be counterintuitive because you can look at the world, you can look at wealthy people in the world, and statistics have it that the most wealthy or the more wealthy you are, actually the less that you give to other people, the less percentage of what you have you give to other people. We can see the wealth of the nations too and see that a lot of the wealthy nations hoard it to their own selves. They don't share it with the world. And so that thinking might not come across as true to you, that people are generous when they have abundance. And you would be right, to a degree. But it reminds me of a story of a couple years ago. I went to have breakfast with somebody here from church who was here for a short period of time. And I was going to pay for the breakfast because this person just got employment, and I just wanted to bless them, take care of it. And so I get my card out to, you know, go and do the tap thing, and he beats me to it. I was like, I can get this for you. He's like, no, I got my first check. I want to share this with you. That's generosity. It has nothing to do with the abundance of how much that you have, but it does have something to do with how you understand abundance. And so he didn't have a lot materially. But his understanding of life and of God actually probably gave him a lot more than the person that has the most wealth in the world would have. I'll never forget that act of generosity. But it showed me what it was. It's not dependent upon what we have, but it's a trust rooted in beyond what we have. Generosity comes from what we believe about the world. And so I'm not even talking about a faith perspective yet. We'll get there in a moment. But there are some incredibly generous individuals who just look at the world itself, creation just as it is, and see abundance everywhere. Now, we might think, oh, that's not true because there's need throughout the world. But if you look at creation, there's plenty for the world if we would learn to share it with one another. And so it's not that creation itself has a lack of abundance. It's our inability to share those things that lead to poverty and those kinds of things. But these folks look at what I might call general revelation, this revelation of God through creation, where there's an abundance, and they see, and they might call it the universe or something like that, they see that the universe is abundant in what it has. If we would only just share it with one another. And so just looking at creation, we can see that there is an abundance that's out there. But then we can also make the step as people of faith to say that a generous creation comes from a generous creator, a generous creator. A creator who's not the universe, and so those two things are not synonymous, but a creator who stands behind the universe, breathing the universe into existence, breathing creation into existence. And this is not a leap that's too hard for us as people who follow Jesus to make. To see that an abundant creation comes from an abundant creator whose very nature is to be generous toward those who respond and those who don't. Not only does God respond with generosity to those who love God, but as the scripture will tell us this morning, God also responds generously to the ungrateful and the wicked. And so it goes beyond creation. This tells us something about the nature of who God is, that God is generous and that he is generous because of the abundance of who he is. And we get glimpses into that from the person of Jesus in his life, his death, his resurrection, and the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. It's very difficult for me to look at the whole of the scripture story and get a picture of a God who is scarce or who has limited resources, because there's abundance everywhere. In addition to the physical resources, there's an abundance of mercy and grace and love and provision and life and second and third and fourth and 50th kinds of chances. There is an abundance as I read the scriptures. And yet, friends, we live in scarcity. And I'm not just talking about the world out there that lives in scarcity. We sometimes, as people of God, live in scarcity. Let me give you a couple examples. We live in scarcity when we fail to live out of the abundance of God, or we think that God's resources are a bit short. We live out of scarcity instead of abundance when we're overwhelmed by the weight of the world and we refuse to give God the needs of our lives because there's just bigger things out there. Right? We don't think God cares about everything. We kind of have it on the scale that these are bigger problems and my problems are very small in the midst of the problems of the world, and so I'm not going to give these to God, because we don't think that God cares about or can care about the whole of it. When we don't do that, when we don't bring our personal needs in light of the needs of the world, we live from a place of scarcity. We live out of scarcity when we live in fear. We fail to live out of God's abundance when we live anxiously or when we live gracelessly towards others. We fail to live out of the abundance of God when we feel like we have to be the saviors of the world, when we need to do it on our own, when we need to fix everything on our own, or if it would be if we would just align ourselves rightly, we could make everything better. That's scarcity, because we don't have the resources to do that. I want to use the following images to kind of illustrate what living out of scarcity and abundance might look like. The picture on the left is just a generic picture of a pond. I pass a pond every day on my way home. You can identify its circumference. It's man-made. It's probably only so deep. It's not contributing to much of anything else. So it's very contained. There's not a lot of depth to it. The picture on the right, does anybody know where that is? Is there anybody who went, Joel, you would know what it is, right? Because he was on this with me. This is Nate, Milton, and I. In the first service, Nate's not in this one, but actually, Vicky, he should have went with you to hike Mount Kilimanjaro, because that dude is like, you can't keep up with him on a trail. And if you do, like I did, and I tried to do, and I did, you blow out both of your knees trying to do so. You know, he's one of those guys. But this is Lake Tear the Clouds in the Adirondacks in upstate New York. It's actually the beginning of the Hudson River. So the Hudson River is a 315-mile-long river throughout eastern New York. Ben, you would know this. You lived up there for a bit. Anyway, there's to try and quantify the amount of water, you know, that flows through this. I mean, I'm sure you could. in some way, but it would boggle the mind. When we were up there and we actually went on this hike, we had to come back a day early because rain was coming into the forecast, and the streams that we were hopping over on the way in became raging kind of rivers on the way out, and we needed to get out before we got stuck on the way in. But this kind of source of water is the abundance of what I'm talking about. It's the it's an image that I think invites us to consider where to live from, this place of incredible abundance. That place of abundance is the only way that we can even possibly consider living out the scriptures that are going to be in front of us this morning. If we try to do it out of this little pond, out of our own strength, out of a mentality of scarcity, there is no way we are going to be able to live out the scriptures that are in front of us this morning. But, because it depends upon us, but if, like we talked about last week, we root ourselves and deeply in God and who God is, there is a possibility in a different kind of life that these scriptures invite us into that we can live and experience in the here and the now. First, we're going to track backwards this morning. So we're going to start with the New Testament text and then work our way back into the Old Testament text to end. This comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'd invite us to hear all of the passages that we're going to talk about this morning through this mentality or through the lens of scarcity and abundance. Through the lens of scarcity and abundance. So what I did is I went through and I unbolded words that symbolize scarcity, underline words that would relate to the abundance of who God is and what God is up to. This is not the only way to read this passage. This is a lens and a way to read the passage that I would invite us to do this morning. 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 50. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Before we continue on, I want to pause for a couple of things to clarify a few things. First, our natural life apart from God is one of scarcity. This is, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago in understanding what the gospel is, this is the life, this is the narrative, this is the existence that we are rescued and saved from. This scarcity, this perishableness, this naturalness. And we are invited to experience an eternal sense of life as God's Spirit dwells in us. Now, there's two things that Paul's doing here. We're hearing this passage of Scripture as it applies to this daily life that we live, our daily existence. There's two things that Paul is doing. One, he's speaking to a future body, a future existence, a life beyond this life that will exist forever. And he's also talking about how that life comes to us in the present. And so our natural bodies are made to be filled with God's spiritual body, with the Holy Spirit. When you hear this passage of Scripture, the other thing I wanted to just address really quickly is we're not divorcing the natural or the physical and the spiritual. That's an ancient heresy that goes back before the time of Christ called Gnosticism. Gnosticism believes that the flesh or the physical is corrupted. And so the higher plane and what you want to do is achieve the spiritual. That's not what Paul is doing here. It's actually quite the opposite. What Paul is doing is he's saying that that God, who has created all things and is redeeming all things, that God's spirit, that God's desire for us is that in our natural bodies, we might have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And so it's not that these things are corruptible and evil, this body is corruptible and evil, but it is created for, to be a temple of the Holy Spirit of God. We are to be filled with the Spirit of God in our physical beings. And so the resurrected life that Paul talks about that is future-oriented is also present-oriented. It's the kind of experience of life in the midst of this world of death and scarcity that we're meant to experience now. Okay? So he's not divorcing the physical and the spiritual. He's bringing these two things together because God desires to make God's home within us. Continuing on. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The second, or the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Last Adam being Christ. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust and of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so there are those who are of the earth. And as the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have been born in the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man of Christ. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. One of the things I think Paul is trying to say is that our natural life, which is prone to scarcity, just like a perishable good, the perishable, is transformed by the power and the resurrection of Jesus, so that these perishable bodies are filled with the eternal Spirit of God. Now, if we go back to last week and we talk about a deep inner life, what we want to be developing, and Trevor, you can put that image back up just to kind of have in front of us, we want to develop a life that lives out of the abundance of who God is. A life that is not based upon ourselves, but is based upon our perishable natural selves receiving the abundant, generous presence, Spirit of God in God's own self. The only way, I'm going to read two scriptures, the next two scriptures for us, from Luke and from Psalms. The only way possible that we can even think to inhabit and to do and participate with what these scriptures are inviting us to do is through this abundance. We cannot do it through scarcity. It is only as we rest in the abundance of God. And so what I want you to do, I'm just going to read these scriptures straight through. I'm not going to give any commentary on them. But I want you to listen to it through the lens of what it would be like if I tried to do these things and live these things out from a place of scarcity. And then what might it look like, and what are these scriptures calling me to and inviting me into if I'm living out of a place of abundance? Just reading straight through. And these scriptures are super applicable to the time in which we live. But I say to you who are listening, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other one also. And from anyone who takes away your coat or your outer clothing, do not even withhold your shirt. Give to everyone who asks of you. And if anyone takes what is yours, don't ask for it back again. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good only to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same thing. If you lend to those whom you expect repayment from, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. Instead, love your enemies and do good. Lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. For he himself is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. You just repeat. God himself is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, therefore, as your Father is merciful. Don't judge and you won't be judged. Don't condemn and you won't be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together, running over. These things will be put into your lap, for the measure that you give will be measured back to you. Psalm 37, extending a bit from what Jane read this morning. Again, scarcity and abundance. Do not fret because of the wicked. Do not be envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like a green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Live in the land and enjoy security. Take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will make your vindication shine like the light and the justice of your cause like the noonday. Bless you. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently before him. Do not fret over those who prosper in their way, over those who carry out evil devices. Refrain from anger. Forsake wrath. They only lead to evil. For the wicked shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look diligently for their place, they will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their refuge in times of trouble. The Lord helps them and rescues them. He rescues them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. I want to close our time together this morning with our Old Testament text that comes from Genesis chapter 45. It's the story of Joseph. It's the last bit of Joseph's story. But before that, I want to just kind of give you a synopsis and a preview of what's happened in Joseph's life before I read this final thing. Joseph was his dad's favorite kid. He was one of 12. His younger brother, Benjamin, wasn't born until after he had left home. So he was one of 11 at the time, a bit precocious, very full of himself, thought, you know, he was better than his brothers, expressed those things to his brothers. They didn't like him very much for it. And so if you've been, as I feel like I was, and I told my parents jokingly, like the kid who was not favored. Anybody else out there? I'm just kidding. It kind of brings some animosity or some tension within the family. I am kidding about my own family, kind of. But you can imagine the family dynamics that go on when there's 11 kids and there's one who's favored and they're owning that superiority. There's a lot of family dynamics that go into that. So Joseph's dad sends him out in the fields to go and give some things to his brothers, and they see him coming. And instead of just not liking him and having to put up with him, they decide they're going to kill him. A wee bit extreme, but that's what they decide to do. And so they want to throw him into a cistern and just leave him rot there. Then they come to this idea, what good is that going to do? We can make money off of this guy. And so there's a caravan of people that are going past. And so they sell him into slavery instead. So once traveling then with that caravan, Joseph is then sold a second time into slavery into Potiphar's house. Potiphar was one of Pharaoh's officials. And so Joseph served Potiphar well, served him faithfully, but there's this issue with Potiphar's wife who kept coming on to him and eventually led him to fleeing the house naked because she had the cloak that was his in her hands and wrongfully accused him. So he's thrown into prison, where he spends several years. And then he's called because he's remembered by one of his inmates who went back to serve the king. He's called to the king in order to interpret some dreams. Well, another one of his inmates didn't serve the king so well. His head was put actually on a spear. So no intimidation going before the king whatsoever. And so this is Joseph's life. Now, he gets the dream right. God blesses him, gets the dream right, interprets it right. Then he's second in hand to the king, to Pharaoh. This all takes place between the ages of 17 and 30. And so there is 13 years before from when he's thrown first into the cistern and then sold away the first time, 13 years until he enters Pharaoh's court and is in the second in command. And so there is a long history of injustice in Joseph's life. There's a lot of wrong. There's a lot of wrong. Now, was some of it his fault? Yeah, some of it was his fault. But a lot of it wasn't. A lot of it was done to him wrongfully. And what I'm about to read to you is how the story ends, with Joseph in the second command to Pharaoh, with his brothers coming to see him, not knowing it was him, but coming to see him because he was in charge of all the food in Egypt of the land, and they were in the second year of famine. And notice here, the story that Joseph tells as he retells what's happened in his past. Verses 3 through 15. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers couldn't answer him. They were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me." And they came closer. He said, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery in Egypt. And now don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine had been in the land these 2 years, and there were 5 more years in which there will be no more plowing or harvest." Continues on, "God sent me before you to preserve you, to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over the land of Egypt. Hurry and go and tell my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord over all of Egypt. Come down to me and do not delay. You shall settle in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, as well as your flocks and your herds and all that you have. I will provide for you there, since there are 5 more years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have will not come to poverty.' And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." What I want to draw out from this is that the injustice doesn't have the final say. In fact, as Joseph recounts things to his brothers, it's barely present in what he's saying and how he's interpreting his story. Now, this doesn't mean that we spiritualize injustice and pretend like it doesn't happen and it doesn't affect anybody, because it does. Injustice is a boots-on-the-ground thing where people suffer. You suffer, the world suffers to injustice. But we must notice that the place of injustice and the place of scarcity, because scarcity leads to injustice, they're not the main story here for Joseph. Injustice might invade Joseph's story, but Joseph's story, through his lens, as he looks back at it, is not the injustice that's happened to him, but I'm going to rob one of his phrases. It's "but God." But God. It's about the faithfulness and the generosity and abundance of God that has met Joseph throughout others acting in scarcity towards him, out of others acting unjustly towards him. That's not his narrative. He didn't pick up on that narrative, but he learned to live a "but God" kind of life. This happened to Joseph, but God. That happened to Joseph, but God. Did God cause these things? That's not the argument whatsoever. These things were done unjustly to Joseph. God takes these things and does what only God can do and turns something good out of them. The most preeminent example of this is the death and resurrection of Jesus. where Jesus takes on death in and of itself and bursts forth in life. And so this happened and that happened, but God. Scarcity is not the end. It's not the period. It's not the final end of the chapter in the book. That's not the main narrative that's going on here. That's not the main narrative of the scripture. That might be the main narrative that we live in, that we see the world living towards each other in, but that's not the life that we are as God's people invited to live in. We don't need to live in scarcity because God is abundant. There's always a but God. This might be happening, this might be true in your personal life or in the world, but God. And so we hold these things this morning with this but God. I don't know what's in your life, right? But all of us have stuff, and the daily is important to God. Don't not bring your daily stuff to God because the world seems to be going to hell. Continue to bring your stuff to God because God can hold it. God is big enough to hold the world and your world. And if you're freaking out because of what's going on in the world, that's okay too. But God, that's not the end. The narrative of the world is not the end. The narrative of the rulers of the world is not the end. Don't give it that space. Don't live from that place of scarcity. Don't let that define how you interact with others in the world. But God. That's the life that we're invited to live out of. When we live in scarcity, we're living out of our ability to love our enemy, which is impossible. We're living out of our ability to deal with fear, which is impossible. But with God, it is possible to live out of a place of abundance and peace in the midst of fear, to live out of an abundance for our enemy, to live refusing to live in the place of scarcity that others every other, but that creates space within us because God creates space in us to be able to receive the other, whether they think like us, act like us, look like us or not. God wants to develop a kind of people here on this earth that reflects God's abundance, who loves the wicked and the ungrateful. Sign-up sheets are in the back. Friends, if we don't do that, it ain't going to happen anywhere else. This is the only story that holds such amazing depth and breadth. And it's because of who God is, not because of who you are. It's because of who God is. And that's how we're invited to live. This might be happening, but God. This might have happened, but God. But God, friends. And so I wonder this morning, where, to whom, and to what, you must also say, yes, but God. Amen.